Well, we've been going through the book of Hebrews now for some time, and last week we talked about the perfect sacrifice which God has provided through Christ Jesus. We've talked about Him being the great high priest. We've talked the perfect high priest. We've talked about the perfect covenant. We've talked about the perfect sanctuary. And then last week, of course, the perfect sacrifice. And we're building towards chapter 11, which is a great chapter in the book of Hebrews. All of us great chapters, but we get to that great faith hall of fame. And so we're coming up to a great chapter on faith. We just talked last week about the great sacrifice that Christ made. So today we're actually going to be going from sacrifice to faith. This is our transition to help us to understand what all Christ has done for us and how it can put us in a place that we can live a life of faith, as we'll get to the verse, the just shall live by faith. So how does what Christ accomplished for us on the cross in His perfect sacrifice? We had communion last Sunday with the body and the blood of Christ represented in the elements there. How does that translate into a person living by faith? When we started our study of the book of Hebrews, I told you there were five warnings in the book of Hebrews. And here they are right here, the warning of neglect back in chapter 2, the warning of unbelief in chapter 3 and into chapter 4. The warning of not maturing in chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Today we're talking about the warning of drawing back in chapter 10, this latter part. And the last one that we'll look at in a few weeks is the warning about refusing God. And every one of them grows as we continue in our study. Neglect, it starts out with just an item of neglect, and then we're not believing, then we're not growing, and then we're drawing back, and it gets to the point where it reaches its climax in us refusing God and doing as God desires for us to do and living as God desires for us to live. Now, some commentators like to take the Baptist approach and have the first letters all match. And we've looked at these. The fifth one's not on there yet. And it deals with actually the Word of God. And the very same warnings we just looked at, we could sort of look at it this way, the warnings of drifting from God, and how that can lead to the warning of doubting God and doubting God's Word. And then we talked about how this can turn into a dullness to God's Word, where it doesn't have the effect on us as it used to have. We read it, maybe, but we start making excuses for it and saying it doesn't apply. We become dull. Our hearts become hard towards the very Word. And it gets to the point to where we're at now in chapter 10, where we're despising the Word of God. We've got to be very careful about how we treat God's Word and how we respond to God's Word and how we open up the Word of God to let do its changing, ever life-changing work in our lives. And despising the Word of God is a very dangerous place to be. And when we get to chapter 12, you'll see what the last D is. Give you something to look forward to in a few weeks. Not that we've got a lot to look forward to in the next few weeks, huh? So, God, from sacrifice to faith. Let's look at the text. Beginning in the 26th verse. For now, I'm just going to read the first few verses up through verse 30, I think. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will judge his people. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. These are things that cannot be taken lightly. And I hope that you listen very carefully to what the Word of God has to say to us this morning regarding our faith and regarding despising the very Word of God, because it's a serious issue that we're looking at here today. It's something that truly needs to be addressed. It's something that every believer needs to hear. Because if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in the very situation that verse 26 is talking about, where we are willfully sinning after we receive the knowledge of truth. And it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. What does that mean? We talked about the fact that it was a perfect sacrifice just last week. How can we say that? How can verse 26 say there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins? Let's take a look at some of this. We're going to look at some different translations as we go through this morning. I've got 2 points this morning, so I know that usually doesn't mean a whole lot, but it does this morning. But the first one deals with sacrifice, and the second one deals with faith. And the first one I titled this, "The Danger of Neglecting the Sacrifice." The danger of neglecting the sacrifice. Think about what we participated in last Sunday morning. We had the juice in the little cups. We had the bread in the little trays, and we had our communion service. And I notice sometimes when we participate in communion, you can see how different people respond to that in various degrees. Some are taken. They're looking forward to it, especially the younger ones. A lot of times they're just looking forward to participating and eating the little bread. And I tell them we don't have to be in a hurry to go to lunch because we're already full for communion and all this other stuff. You know, that little bread. The bread was good last Sunday, too, by the way. I liked mine. Tanya said hers fell apart in her fingers as she picked it up. So it was good. But, you know, some take it lightly. And then some take it very seriously. And I really think that's the way we should approach it. We should take the communion, remembering the sacrifice that Christ made for us, very seriously, not taking it lightly, not neglecting the sacrifice. Because even though it's symbolic, you know, we're not of the faith that believe that transubstantiation or consubstantiation occurs and it becomes the body and the blood of Christ. But it's symbolic of what Christ had done for us and given of his body and given of his blood. All right, there's a danger in neglecting the sacrifice. And that scene, as we despise, I could use despise there, but the despising the sacrifice or neglecting the sacrifice which God prepared for us. Think about it. Think about the prices that was paid. If you think of, Oliver mentioned in the prayer for the offering about our military, and I saw on the news more North Carolinians or those based in North Carolina, have died over in Afghanistan in the fight for freedom over there. And we don't take lightly the price that they paid for the work that they're accomplishing. How much more should we not take the sacrifice of Christ more seriously? We don't want to neglect the sacrifice of Christ. In the New American Standard Version, it says it this way. It says, if we, the verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You see that? It puts the proper perspective. It says in New King James, if we sin willfully, it sounds like a one-time act, but it's talking about a continuous act. If we go on sinning, if we still live a life of sin, if we're not repentant of our sin, if we're not turning from our sin and trusting to Him, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins because He died once for our sins. All right, let's talk about this a little bit more. Living in continuous, willful sin. All right, that's what we're talking about here. Living in continuous, willful sin. That means we know what we're doing. We know what we're doing is wrong. We're rebelling against God in our life by doing it. We know what the Word of God says about it. But yet we still live in this sinful state. This has become so common. In America, it's become so common, even among so many Christians today. We live in this continual state of willful sin. And that's what he's warning us about, because we're despising the very word. When it says we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that. When it says that this is not a character that would demonstrate that the life of a believer in Christ, one that's truly thankful for their very salvation and redemption, then there's a problem in our spiritual walk. Living a continuous, willful sin is what we're talking about here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 said this when we were studying that chapter. It says, but in the second part, talking about the tabernacle, the sanctuary, if you will, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. All right, he went into the second part, the priest alone, into the Holy of Holies, and he offered a sacrifice for himself and the people's sin that they committed in ignorance. All right, unwillfully. But we're talking about something different now. We're talking about something that is willfully. Matter of fact, there's several verses in the Old Testament that demonstrate there is no sacrifice for willful sin. If you're willfully rebelling against God in your life, then the verse 26 certainly applies. And you will have to give an account for that as you stand before God. All right, living in continuous willful sin. Here's something in the Message translation. I don't use that a lot, but it's sometimes interesting, of this whole passage. It says, if we give up and turn our backs on all that we've learned, all that we've been given, all the truth that we now know, we repudiate Christ's sacrifice and are left on our own to face the judgment, and a mighty fierce judgment it will be. For if the penalty for breaking the law of Moses is physical death, what do you think will happen if you turn on God's Son, spit on the sacrifice that made you whole, and insult this most gracious Spirit? This is no light matter. God has warned us that He'll hold us to account and make us pay. He is quite explicit. Vengeance is mine, and I won't overlook a thing. And God will judge His people. Nobody's getting by with anything, believe me. That's a good translation sometimes. I really like that. They put it right there where you can understand it, right? And that's what we're talking about. God is aware of all these things. And for us to continuously live habitually in sin after we've claimed to accept Christ as our Savior and received the sacrifice that was necessary for our salvation, which God's taken care of that in Christ, all right? Our salvation is not on our ability to simply to live a good life, because we all fall short of the glory of God. But look what this is, I think, next. We see the expectation of judgment for those that live in that situation, and of a fiery indignation or a zealousness about them. All right, we're gonna face God, and we all are gonna give account to the Lord. The Corinthian account of the judgment there talks about the judgment for reward for the believers. It's not a salvation for a judgment for salvation, but it's a salvation for believers for reward. And I don't know about you, but when you get the glory, when I get the glory, I'd like to think that there's some reward other than just simply being in the presence of heaven. James said this, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we are going to be judged. We will stand and give an account to our lives. And when we give an account, it needs to be one guided by mercy. All right? Mercy and love should rule our lives just as it did for Christ. And in the New American Standard Bible that I have, the commentary on the bottom of the page said this, the entrance into heaven is a result of the work which Christ alone did. Yet the enjoyment of heaven and its rewards will be proportionate to what the believer did for Christ in his life of faith on earth. Salvation is undeserved mercy obtained by man because of Christ's work. All right, so we're not saying that our salvation is based upon our ability to conform to anything. It's trusting in Christ as our Savior and the work that He did, the perfect sacrifice we talked about last week. But the rewards are given in proportion to the believer's mercifulness on earth. There is there are consequences of our willful and unwillful sins on earth for which we may not have repented, or if we had repented, we may not have been able to provide restoration for the evil that we have caused. All right, there are consequences for our actions, and sometimes we can take care of those consequences, and sometimes we can't. This deranged person that performed this terrible crime in Colorado, there's great consequences there. And even if he was to come to the point of great repentance and mercy and fall before the living God for salvation, God could love him, God loves him, God could forgive him for that. But there's consequences that cannot be taken away. You go out and drink a lot of alcohol, you get behind the wheel of a car and drive, and you cause an injury or death to someone else, you can ask God to forgive you for the sin that you committed, but sometimes restoration of the evil is just not possible. The consequences are definitely there. All right, so we have two things in play here. We have our forgiveness. We have the sacrifice which Christ offered for us that enables us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, as the First Corinthian account talks about. and we have standing before God being judged for our sin and for our works, where our works are either gold, silver, and precious stone, or they're wood, hay, and stubble. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's consumed, and we're saved, but you were saved by fire, it says. All right, so it's definitely our response to God's grace and to the sacrifice that He's made is definitely an important part of our lives. So we don't just brush it off, says, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way God made me. That's in my DNA and all this other stuff. No, if it's something that's contrary to the very Word of God, then we need to address it in our lives and embrace God's Word for our lives and let the Holy Spirit of God change our life and bring us to where we need to be. But we're too busy making excuses instead of letting God change our lives. That's why we don't see a lot of transformation in our lives, because we're too busy making excuses for our old self and our old lives. Living in continuous, willful sin. It says the result of that, it says there in our text, it says in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Moses, in verse 28, if you rejected Moses' law, he dies without mercy. All right, execution there. All right, how much worse would it be? Would be the judgment for those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot. All right, you turn on God's Son is what the other translation, the Message translation said that. You're just walking on Him. The other place I see of something being trampled underfoot is when He says, when the salt has lost its savor, is thrown out into the street and trodden under the foot of men. And it just becomes a pothole patch, basically, in the road. And then when God, the Son of God, becomes that in our lives, we definitely have a problem. It's very insulting to God. All right? Trample the Son of God on the foot. The blood of the covenant becomes a common thing. Just a common thing. You spit on the sacrifice that made you whole. You have no respect or reverence at all for God when you're in this willful, sinning state. And finally, you insulted the Spirit of grace. You insult the most gracious Spirit. You grieve the Spirit of God is what the Scripture would tell us as well. That's not the place that we would want to be. That's not where we want to walk. That's not the avenue that we want to trot, I guess. The danger of neglecting the sacrifice is a very serious business. And we do that when we willfully, continuously live against God's Word and His ways in our lives. But He's got good news here. I'm thankful as we continue on in verse 32. It says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of sufferings. Partly, verse 33 says, while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plunderings of your good, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence from that which has great reward. For if you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. All right, we have the danger of neglecting the sacrifice, and that's His warning there. And it doesn't say, all right, you Hebrew Christians that I'm writing to, you're the ones that are neglecting the sacrifice. You're the ones that are willfully sinning. No, it says, but if we do sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of things, then these things would apply. But fortunately, it says, but you, in verse 32, recall the former days in which you were illuminated. In other words, God revealed Himself just as He reveals Himself to us through His Word today. The Word of God becomes illuminated in our lives. It's inspired by God, but it comes illuminated. The Holy Spirit illuminates in our heart, makes it come alive. So now we go from the danger to the delight of living by faith. The delight of living by faith. And fortunately, that's where our Hebrew Christians are now. They are a delight to the author of Hebrews, who have supported him in this time of need, that they're walking by faith. And He has some words of encouragement to them as well. This is where we should be. We should certainly not be on the danger side. We should be on the delight side of the conversation here. What do we mean by delight? Well, it says when you were so illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. All right? So a delightful thing about being a Christian. May not look like it, but you can endure suffering. You can endure the suffering for their faith. These were strong people in the faith. They trusted in the Lord their God. And during this time of tribulation, it says in verse 32, they endured a great struggle with sufferings. But they made it through. It doesn't say their sufferings overcame them. Their suffering overwhelmed them. But they were able to endure it. Oh, back up one again. The delight of living by faith. Isn't it a delight to know that even in the midst of your struggles, you can count on God and you can trust in God no matter what God happens, what happens to come your way, if God sends it or Satan sends it or whatever happens, that you can endure that suffering. You can make it through the hard times of your life if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're trusting in Him. He will give you the strength to do that. I don't know how people survive tragedy without the presence of God in their lives. I don't know how they endure the suffering they have to endure. But yet, that's part of the delight. We can endure the suffering. It says they were made a spectacle as well. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became the companions of those who were so treated. So they were made a spectacle. But because of their faith, they were made a spectacle. Because they were being persecuted, they were made a spectacle. King James says a gazing stock. Comes from the word that we get the word theater. And it literally means to bring you up on stage. And try to embarrass you because of what you believe. You say you believe in Christ, Taylor? Well, come on up here and tell everybody how you believe in Christ. To all these non-believers who think you're an idiot because you're trusted in Christ. That's what they make a spectacle out of you for. They don't say that you're strong, that bless your heart, that you're enduring to the end. They say, no, you're a fool for trusting in something that you cannot see. Made a spectacle. Put them out on display. Brought them up on the stage and let everyone see their sufferings, but they endured. You can do it when others, people are ridiculing you. You can endure because of the pleasure and the delight of your faith, of living in faith. What else? They shared in compassion as well. Verse 34 says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." You had compassion on me in my chains. I always was the one that sort of leaned to Paul being the writer of Hebrews. I know nobody ever really determined that. There's all kind of ideas about who the author of Hebrews happened to be. But this certainly sounds like a part of it, don't it? So you shared, you had compassion on me when I was in my chains. That's a mark of someone who delights in their faith. They share compassion with one another. Have you got time for compassion this morning? Or are we in too much of a hurry to be concerned about the ones who are suffering? To have compassion on the ones that are hurting here this morning? Folks, I tell you something, that's part of what the fellowship of God is all about. And really, we talked about that last week, about drawing near to God, holding fast to our confession, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. You know, if we don't have time for that, or the ability to that, or the heart for that, we can't share compassion and cannot experience the delight of our faith as we should. We're missing out on it. Matter of fact, this first part about neglecting their faith and neglecting the Word is the exact opposite of what he just told us that we needed to live in the preceding part of Hebrews chapter 10. But if you had compassion on me. Now, I know when you do a spiritual gifts inventory, showing mercy is a spiritual gift. And some people are better at that than others. Some are just naturally compassionate. And some of them need to work on it. But yet we need to be aware of the hurting around us and have compassion on those that are trying to serve the Lord. And the next one there in verse 34 says, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Oh, we got robbed today. I'm so glad, you know. Somebody came in and stole my stuff. Joyful acceptance of the difficult times in their life. It says they come in and they took our stuff. You hear it every time. A house burns down somewhere, don't you? And everybody gets out of the house. A friend of mine, the computer guy, some of you know who I'm talking about, he's got a 21-year-old daughter. I went to see him on, I don't know when it was, Friday, I guess it was. 2 days earlier, I guess Wednesday, his daughter was going back to school at UNC and pulled off the edge of the road, overcorrected, pulled back on, hit her little SUV, and rolled it several times. And she gets out of the car with just scratches and bumps and bruises, and but that's it. But the car is totaled. And she calls her dad and talks to her dad. "I'm sorry I tore up the car, Dad. I'm sorry I tore up the car." And he said, "I don't care about the car. I'm just glad that you're all right." You know, when your goods are plundered, you may lose everything. You may lose your home. Could go up in smoke today. But it says, look what it says. "You've joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." And can't nobody take that away from you. Let's look on what's important. Rather than being so involved in your stuff, which you need to be good stewards of your stuff, but yet we know that whatever we have or whatever we don't have, that this is all temporary anyway, but we can be thankful for whatever it is. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but we have a better and an enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for what it says to that. All these things demonstrate a life of a joyful faith, trusting in God. "Therefore," he says in verse 35, "do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you, after you have done the will of God, that you may receive the promise. Therefore, hold your confidence," it says. "Do not cast away your confidence. Continue trusting in Him. You put your faith in the right place when you put your faith in Jesus. We can boldly approach the throne of God." It says in verse 19 of this chapter, "Therefore, having the boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way He's consecrated us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, because of this standing, we can hold on to our confidence, because He who has promised is what? He's faithful. All right, hold your confidence and maintain your endurance. It says in verse 36, and I think you can identify with this, "For," I kept trying to say "if," and "if" is not there, is it? "For you have need of endurance." Any of you can agree with that? You have need of endurance. You need to endure. Maintain your endurance. Not if. You do have a need for endurance, because He knows that life is going to be hard. And if we endure, we've seen it time and time again throughout the Scriptures, and after you've done the will of God, you can receive that promise. And what is that promise? It says, "The just shall live by faith." It says, "For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry, and now the just shall live by faith." God's coming back. The Lord's coming back. He promises He's coming back. And when He comes back, there is going to be a time of judgment. But yet we can face that judgment with confidence, because we can live by faith. He's coming. He's coming soon. He'll not tarry. He promised He'll come. He will be here. And that quote actually comes out of the book of Habakkuk. It's also used three times total in the New Testament here. Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. And one has made this suggestion here. In Romans chapter 1, 17, it talks about the just. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." He said, "I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, because that's the power of salvation, but to the Greek and to the Jew. It's the power of the gospel to change the life to whoever believes on Him." So the just is justified. The just. "For in this justness," in this justification, "the righteousness of God was revealed from faith to faith." So the first one deals with the just. Galatians deals with shall live and shows us how we shall live. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. "For the just shall live by faith." It shows us we are to live by faith. Those that are justified will live by faith in God, not the law, but by faith in God. But in Hebrews says it is by faith. Now, the just shall live by faith. "But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." We talked about that falling away, despising. Drawing back was in the first slide as well. The warning about drawing back. "For my soul has no pleasure in him." Why is that? Because he's not living by faith. They've drawn back in their faith in God. That's not where we want to be. We want to hold our confidence. We want to maintain our endurance. And we do not want to draw back. We want to keep trusting in him. It says, "But we are not those," in verse 39, "for we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." I don't know what your translation there says, if you got a different translation other than the New King James, but the word perdition is used 20 times in the New Testament. It can be translated perish. It can be translated die. It can be destruction, or it can be waste. And think about it. But if we are not of those, we are not of those who draw back into waste. We don't want to waste what God has blessed us with. We don't want to waste what God has given us. We want to live for Him. But we don't want to live willingly in a sinful state. We're going to fall into sin, but it's going to happen. But we don't want to live in that sinful state because Christ died to set us free from that. And we are to walk accordingly with the rest of our lives. It's a delight to live by faith. From the sacrifice to faith is where we want to be. Now, I got a question, though. That this is the key one here that's hard to answer. Matter of fact, I can't answer it. Where does God draw the line? I was thinking about the works of the flesh found in the book of Galatians, you know. It's there right before you get to the fruit of the Spirit. Deals with hatred, murder, and all these things. And he says, Paul, in that case, writes, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? And we talk about those who do such things being continuous tense. All right, continuous tense, willful sinning is what it's talking about. And it says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This time in Hebrews, I think we're dealing with something a little different. We're talking about a loss of reward, but it's not a loss of salvation. Back in verse 26, if we continue willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So you're in your life, you're living your life, you're trying to live your life for God. How do you know where God's going to draw the line? How do you know if it's just a loss of reward, verse 26, or an evidence of no salvation at all in Galatians? Where is the line? How long can you continue in sin before you continue in sin too much that you fall into the Galatian trap instead of the Hebrews trap? You don't know where it is. The thing is, if you find yourself, if you examine your life and you look at your life and you know that it's contrary to God's word in any way, then you're willfully living in sin. And in this, instead of trying to determine how long you can do this before you're lost, which you won't lose your salvation, but it's evidence you're not lost, that you're not saved, you need to turn from that immediately and turn to the living God. We had a couple of verses come up in the men's Bible study on Friday, and I told them, I promised them, they'll be on the screen Sunday morning. Here they are. 1 John 3:19 through 21. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God. All right, so When the conviction comes on our heart, when the condemnation comes upon our heart, that's evidence that we are in a right relationship with God. And what I think happens is we live and see the world live so much, and it glorifies sinful lives in so many ways that the conviction is gone now in many areas, in many things that would be unheard of for a Christian to participate in. Has now become commonplace in a lot of ways. And that conviction is gone. But does the heart condemn us? Do you have conviction over what is happening in your life? Now, how do we judge the heart? The heart's wicked, decisively wicked. Who can know it? What is the guide from that? What is the litmus test to determine? If we use our hearts to decide, what is it that changes our hearts? And God has said it, we've already said it many times, we've talked about the covenant. The new covenant He has written on our hearts, and it's the very Word of God. So we're talking about despising the Word, and we're looking at this, and it says this is not honoring to Christ, this is not honoring to God, this is how we should live. Those are the things we should embrace. This is how we should live. And we should turn from those things that are clearly contrary to God's Word, because the Spirit's working through His Word to change our hearts. And if we ignore the conviction and go on living our lives in a way that the Scriptures clearly say are ungodly, then we are truly put ourselves in a bad position for judgment. Where's your heart at today? Have you ever trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you ever accepted that perfect sacrifice that He offered to wash your sins, cleanse you so you can be white as snow? He does that through the sacrifice that was perfect. But as you live your life as a believer, are you in a state of trusting, of living by faith? Or are you despising, are you wasting, are you neglecting the sacrifice which God has prepared for you?